Well, we live in a society, but it's much different than when the Bible was written. There are customs and there are laws that we have today that are very different. Today, I want to talk about a rule that was put in place by God himself, but that he himself has chosen to supersede and not follow based on the character or the people he's working with. I want to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And this is called the Law of the Firstborn. And the Law of the Firstborn was very important for keeping the land in the family, for keeping the heritage that was divided up under Joshua, and then, of course, was passed down through the generations of people so they could always be a family farm that would support the family. And, of course, that is the foundation of a solid economy. We've gotten away from that much in this world. We had, interesting, several of our national laws were based on this same principle and this same principle in God's Word. Probably the most famous was the Northwest Land Ordinance of 1789, which basically said people could settle on land all across the Northwest Territories, which back then would be places like Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, Missouri, and some states to the north. And that family farm then became, that 160 acres became the basis for the greatest economy the world has ever seen. As the family farms have disappeared, been taken over by corporations or large landowners, our economy has had challenges, of course, dealing with it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, says, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved." Now, the first account we have of this that pops to mind, obviously, is with Israel, with Jacob. And he had a loved wife who was Rachel, and then he had an unloved wife who had the very first child. Their name was Leah. But in this case, God simply says, "Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn, but shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of firstborn is his." Two important statements in that verse. Number one, he is the beginning of his strength because he is the beginning of that man's progenitor. If you are a student of English history, you know the law of primo progenitor is still in effect in the British Isles, and that means primo, firstborn, progenitor, son or descendants from the ones who are born from that family. And so that's how they have kept the estates and sort of the economic and legal system of England pretty much intact since the time of Prince Albert, or at least King Alfred back in about 860 AD. So primogeniture, if you were born in a gentried family in the 1600s, 1800s in the UK, the firstborn got everything. He got the land, he got the money, and the rest of them got a very small pittance and had to go make their way in the world, which is, by the way, why many of them got on boats and came across the Atlantic Ocean. But they were following this same principle of the firstborn. The second is the right of the firstborn. The firstborn is a right that God has bequeathed. It is not a request. It is not something that is earned. Because a man is a firstborn son, he then has the right of that family. And earlier than that, of course, he had to have at least a double portion. A scripture that comes to mind probably is Elijah and Elisha. Elisha asked to have a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. He wasn't asking for more power. He wasn't asking, "Hey, I want to be more popular than you were." What he was saying is, "I want to have the right of the firstborn," or claim the right of the firstborn, because there was a school of prophets, and Elijah had a number, probably in the hundreds, of prophets who were trained under him. And so Elisha was asking for the right of the firstborn to be given to him. And Elijah didn't answer him. He says, "You will know if you see me ascend to heaven that this request has been granted." Now, there are quite a number of allusions to the laws of the firstborn in the Bible. Elisha, of course, we also mentioned. But I want to go through a number of examples where God has chosen to supersede that law and put it aside and choose the one he wants to choose instead of the one according to the law he bequeathed for Israel. Very interesting concept that God has for himself still the right of the firstborn. That right is still there, But it is not based now on primogeniture. It is based on a person's character, and in some cases, simply God's choosing before that character was revealed. I want to begin over in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. There are quite a number of them in the book of Genesis. We'll go through a few. For the sake of time, you may want to review some of these in a later time when you've got some time for personal Bible study. Genesis chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. These things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, Eliezer is an interesting study, because Eliezer was the one to inherit all that Abraham had, and he had lots of sheep, lots of goats, lots of wealth. But when it came time to choose a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, Eliezer could have, he could have dithered around and maybe just didn't do his job very well and come back and said, "Well, Abraham couldn't find anybody, couldn't find Laban." He didn't. He did exactly as he was asked in a very enthusiastic and honestly converted way, which tells us a lot about his character. He was willing to be a good servant, an excellent steward, putting aside all of his personal interests. But that's another subject, one you might benefit from studying. Well, let's continue on down. Verse 5, he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, how many stars can you see when you look with the naked eye into a non-light polluted sky? If you've ever been, we used to stop, we would drive from where we lived in Soldotna up to Fairbanks for services, which we did about every 6 weeks. We lived in Alaska. The kids always loved to go in the winter, especially in March, because we could stop somewhere around Clear, one of the places there south of Fairbanks, and just stop the car and get out, and there's no light pollution. There's just thousands of stars. And, of course, there's also northern lights. They love to see the waves of curtains of the colored lights going back and forth. But the naked eye can see somewhere around 2,000 to 2,500 stars without any telescopic magnification. So when Abraham looked at the sky, obviously no light pollution back then. They didn't have electric city lights all lit up. So he was saying, okay, maybe 2,000, 2,500 descendants. Now, as you know, later it was greatly increased by God, but the increase was in numbers of the sand of the sea and many, many larger numbers than just the stars that he could see. Now, let's drop down to chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, this begins an effort by Sarah, but then also Abraham was a part of it, to fulfill God's promise in his own way. And sometimes we do that. We get ahead of God. We want to have God's blessing right now that we know we should have, or we take things into our own hands, and normally it always turns out poorly. In this case, it turned out poorly, but it also was an example that here for us in scriptures teach us some great lessons. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." So notice she's sort of blaming God to begin with. "Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. But of course, when the baby was born, Ishmael, he was not to be the one, even though he would be firstborn, he was not to be the one to receive the inheritance that God had promised. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Let's go to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now, of course, the question in Abraham's mind is, how can this be? Verse 15, God said to Abram, "As Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. So Abraham and Sarah both laughed when they heard God say, you 90-year-old, 100-year-old people are going to have a baby. I don't think that people today would laugh at that. They'd probably die of horror. But certainly it was something that shocked both of them. And Sarah, he said, a man 100 years old is going to have a baby. And Sarah, who is 90 years old, a child. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So Ishmael was growing as a little boy. He had stolen his old father's heart. And Abraham beseeched God, please, he's my firstborn. Let me have him as my descendant. And God said, no. So here God is superseding his own rule of the firstborn. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants forever. And it also mentions what's going to be happening there with Ishmael in the future. And, of course, Ishmael has been the father of the Arabic peoples. If you are very familiar with the Kaaba, the building that is in Mecca, it's a very beautiful white kind of an ornate marble and alabaster building. And every year the Muslims have a pilgrimage, and about 2 million of them run around the Kaaba or Kaaba, which is a box inside this building. But inside that box are the bones of Ishmael. And they all agreed that's what it is. National Geographic documented that a number of years ago. So the Arabs know who they are descended from very well. And so the bones of Ishmael are there. I don't think that's contested by anyone. And so we know that this promise that God made to Abraham has been fulfilled concerning that descendant. Now let's go over to, first I want to, let me see, shall we go there? Yeah, let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. Hold your place in Genesis. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Paul spends a great deal of time in Galatians and also in Romans discussing this very concept that God chose who he wanted to receive the right of firstborn over those who naturally would have inherited it. Galatians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. So Paul is explaining to the pretty much Jewish background people in Galatia what the real purpose of that was. He says in verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. In other words, it was man's idea, it was man's actions, it was the ideas and the plan of Abraham and mostly Sarah, but it was of physical actions. He says these things are symbolic because the free woman through promise, in other words, Sarah through promise of Isaac. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, he's referring to the Pharisaical and the other system. The Sadducees, of course, controlled the temple, but the temple was still standing, and they still had the ongoing temple worship and the works of the law that were continued to be done there in Jerusalem. And he's saying Hagar simply her actions and the actions that took place there to have the birth of Ishmael resulted in a type of bondage, a bondage to continual physical challenges. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Isaac and his birth was a result of Jerusalem above, of the actions of God Almighty. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And then the lesson for us is given in verse 28. We, brethren, as Isaac was the children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Now what that means is very clear. Not one of us were born with the firstborn right to be in God's family, were we? Not one of us was born with, who could say, well, God is our father. We have the firstborn right to be in his kingdom. We are the children, not of a firstborn physical right, but of the promise made to Isaac. Keep in mind that Isaac was a supernatural birth. His parents were not able to have children at that age. It was supernatural. And Paul is saying that we have a supernatural birthright symbolized by what happened to Isaac. Now let's go back over to, before we go back to Genesis, go back over to John chapter 1. Now, just to be honest, this to me is one of the most incredible scriptures in the Bible. I have to stop and marvel at it whenever I read it. I wonder how could this truth be properly understood? John chapter 1, as you know, is a kind of a summary, goes back before creation. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, meaning the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew, born of the line of Judah, and his own did not receive him. But notice, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. The right means the right of the firstborn. This is not the opportunity. This is not the chance. This is not the choice. This is not some sort of just a chance thing. To those who receive Jesus Christ, he gives us the right of the firstborn to become a children of God. And Jesus Christ said he is the firstborn among many brethren. So we are given that right just like we have been born with it, because it says here, we believe in his name, who were born or brought into existence, the word gnau, not of blood. So our inheritance is not of blood or of the will of the flesh, not some action like Hagar did, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as many as received him, he gave them the firstborn right to be born sons of God in his family. And it is something that is supernaturally done by God, as much as the birth of Isaac was supernaturally accomplished by God. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, let's begin in verse 1. Here we have the Lord again appearing to Abraham, and we have the birth of little Isaac coming along. The Lord appeared to him again by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself low to the ground. So we have three beings. We have conjectured as to who these might be, but obviously he said, my Lord. So one of them at least must have been Jesus Christ, maybe two angels with him. We don't know. Let's continue on down. We all know the story. He had a calf. He had a calf or a goat. Slaughtered so they could have some food. And Sarah, of course, made dinner for them. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah and you shall have a son. So Sarah refused to believe it. She laughed just like Abram had laughed, and that's why, of course, Isaac was named Isaac, because that means laughter. Now let's continue on down a little bit farther. The rest of the chapter concerns what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. I think you're familiar with that. Let's go on to chapter 21 and verse 1. Over to Genesis 21 and verse 1. It says here, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken. So 1 year later, Isaac was born. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who was born Isaac, whom Sarah bore to him. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we have this blessing of Isaac that was a supernatural birth. It was not one that was even possible physically. But of course, down in verse 12, God appeared to Abraham, said, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman, because very quickly Ishmael had some resentment towards the new baby who was born, and there were some issues between Sarah and Hagar. He said, because of the bondwoman, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, because he is your seed. But Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it, of course, to Hagar, and she was sent away. God supernaturally spared her, and that, of course, was something that was very, very merciful on God's part and part of his fulfillment to Abraham. Now let's continue on over to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. Genesis 25 will begin in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old. He took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, for the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So they were married 20 years and had no children, so Isaac prayed to God, and at age 60 he became a father. Notice the children struggled together within her. So she brought forth twins, but before they were brought forth, these two little munchkins are fighting each other in her womb. Now, those who have had children in the womb know what it's like to have them doing gymnastics and punching and practicing all sorts of things, and that's interesting, but never had two children fought like this. So the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The choice of the firstborn blessing was given before these guys were born. They didn't earn it by character. God simply chose because he has the option to. He's a great creator, the great lawgiver, and he has the option to give mercy to one and not to the other. So in this case, we have another, almost more extreme example of God superseding his own guidelines for Israel and giving the blessing to the younger, who would be then more blessed and serve over. The older would serve the younger. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand, took hold of Jacob's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, God had told her that the blessing would be for the younger one, the second one born, Jacob. But again, she, just like her mother, had taken things into her own hands, and as you know, deceived Isaac in his old age when his eyes were dim. I wonder how things would have turned out if she had done nothing. God would have caused the same result, but it would not have been through human actions. It would have been through godly actions. So the choice was made even before the children had a chance to be revealing their character, to make any choices on their own. So we don't know exactly how God made the choice. He just simply did. Things of God are far greater than we can even comprehend. But that's just one more example of God superseding the firstborn rule on his own, just because he had the prerogative, and perhaps he knew ahead of time what the character of the two young boys would be. In fact, I think it's a certainty that he did. Let's go over to chapter 27 now. We'll continue the story. It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older brother, and said to him, my son, and he answered him, he said, here am I. So we know the story of how Isaac was deceived, that the had this hair of an animal that they put on to Jacob, and Jacob went to his father basically dishonestly, and of course he received the firstborn blessing. But we don't know how it would have worked out if they would have left it in God's hands simply to keep his word. But it's one of those things that we have to be very careful that we learn from, that we let God bless us in the time he sees fit and not try to take things into our own hands and do things that would be improperly worked out. Now, just to end this book, let's go over to Genesis 49. We have one of the more profound lessons. There's two of them in these chapters that key off of this firstborn rule or guideline that God gave to ancient Israel. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, Jacob is calling his sons together, and he's telling them what's going to happen to them in the last days. Now, the term last days or latter days occurs in the Bible about 70 times. It's a great Bible study, by the way. If you have nothing else to do Bible study-wise, get a concordance out or your computer and look up the term last days and just write down everything that's going to be happening in the last days. It's a really great study and might even be a very valuable tool to have in these next few years. 2026 has started out with a very big bang, kind of in a violent way, and certainly a lot of talk about other things happening that could be of worldwide consequence. I think that capturing the dictator of Venezuela was quite the event, the way it turned out. But I would just say, hold on to your hats. We don't know what the future is holding, but certainly if you understand all the prophecies and the predictions about the last days, it'll be a good thing for you to do. Now, having said that, let's look at Genesis 49. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob. He says, listen to Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn. In other words, you should have the right of the firstborn. Notice he says, the might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity. That's the same thing that was talked about earlier on the firstborn. God said in Genesis that the firstborn was to be the beginning of his strength and the excellency of his power. But he says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. In other words, you have lost that firstborn blessing. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to my couch. In other words, you betrayed me, and you lost that blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers. He says, they are instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. In other words, they also disqualified themselves to be next in line for the firstborn blessing. So who gets that firstborn blessing, at least the first half of it? Verse 8, Judah, you are the one whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And of course, lion's whelp means a very strong wild animal. So here we have God passing up the first threeborn with the firstborn blessing and giving it to Judah. Now, Judah was no perfect angel, but this is what God decided to do. He bows down. Let's go to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until Jesus Christ comes. So the scepter has not departed from Judah. As you know, the ruling house of Israel, currently over in London, where the throne is, and they know very well that they are descended from Judah, descended from King David, Queen Victoria, who ruled for a very long time back in the 1800s. All right, died, what, 1901, 1903. Anyway, she had spent a large amount of money to have her entire genealogy drawn up and printed. You can get copies of it from the British Israel Society and the Society, Association of the Covenant People. They also provide good charts. So anyway, she very clearly proved that they are descendants of David that are still sitting on that throne. So the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, the lawgiver under his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, the second half of the blessing, the birthright, not the scepter, but the birthright, is given to Joseph. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches shall run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him, but his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, if you go back to Genesis 16, we have the story of what's called the ascending ladder. Remember, Jacob came across from Padan Aram, and he came to Shechem, and in a vision at night, he had this vision of ladders where the angels are going up and down and descending and giving some kind of a message that we have recorded. But after wrestling with God all night, Jacob was promised by God that his angel would never leave him, the angel of God's protection. And that's meant in a military sense and in a blessing sense. And so when he blesses here, when Jacob is blessing his children, he is passing on that blessing of God's supernatural angel protection to Joseph. He said, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And that stone that Israel carried through the 40 years in the desert and remained with them all down during their time until Jeremiah took it up to Ireland and then from there over to the UK. That stone symbolized the military protection and the guiding hand of God that would be theirs. Notice verse 25, by the God of your father who will help, by the Almighty who will bless you, the blessings of heaven above, the blessings that lies in the earth beneath, the blessings of breasts and womb, many, many children, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph. So Joseph would have the protecting angel and the physical blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now passed on but divided in half. The scepter, the crown going to Judah, and the physical blessings going to the descendants of Joseph. Now, this, by the way, is God entirely passing over the traditional firstborn requirement. Let's go back over to Genesis 48, just one chapter ahead or behind us here. Here, Israel, or Jacob, blesses Joseph's sons. He actually elevates Ephraim and Manasseh to the level of his sons and giving them a blessing that's half of the firstborn blessing. Chapter 48. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now their mother was an Egyptian. Their mother was not an Israelite. Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And that's when he crossed over from the land of Padan, came over to the land of Luz. It's also called Shechem. And that's where he appeared after this latter vision of angels going up and down that we mentioned earlier. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make you of a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants as an everlasting possession. And your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before me, I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. In other words, I am elevating them to the level of my sons, not just grandsons. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So he's talking about inheritance here. That's the subject. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was a little distance to go to Ephraim, Ephrata, as it is today, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrata, that is Bethlehem. So he's on his deathbed, Joseph standing before him with his two sons, and Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. They didn't have glasses back then. But Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has now shown me your offspring. So verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, because he understood the firstborn blessing should go to the firstborn. With Manasseh on his left hand and Israel's right, he brought them to him. So Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. Ephraim was second born. He should not have been the firstborn blessing recipient. So he crossed his arms. And it was the younger and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So here again, we have God inspiring the law of the firstborn to be adapted to what God wanted, not what would have naturally occurred. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that God who has fed me all this lifelong day, the angel who has redeemed me, that's the angel of promise, and he was protected at Shechem when he had the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder, the angel that is symbolized by that stone of Scone, as it's called today, that still is with the descendants of Judah. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. So Joseph said, hey, Dad, you got these things mixed up here. You got to put your hand on the right one. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your hand on him. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. So God must have told him in a vision or informed him somehow that the younger would be receiving the greatest portion of the firstborn blessing. He said, he also shall be great, but truly his younger son, Manasseh, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude on the earth. So he blessed him that day, saying, by you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he said, Ephraim and Manasseh before them. And then he says down in verse 40, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. another way of saying the firstborn blessing, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And so this firstborn blessing is passed on to the 10th son, Joseph, and his two children, his two sons. Now, we can talk about some of the others. We can talk about people like Aaron. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, but God chose Moses to be his messenger to go over to talk to Pharaoh. Joseph, as we mentioned, was not the firstborn, but he was the 11th born of the children, firstborn of Rachel. And then, of course, David. David was the youngest of eight brothers. Remember, all these brothers were brought to him one after another, and Samuel said, no, this is not the one. So finally, the youngest was brought. And even Gideon said he was the youngest of his family, and his family was insignificant. So down through history, at least why is the biblical history, we have God superseding the firstborn blessing to give it not to whom he was born and had his right, but the one to whom God chose to. Now, let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because I want to focus for a second here now on how David chose Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2. You recall that David had quite a number of sons. In this chapter, there are, I believe, seven listed, but some commentaries list 10. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "The sons born to David in Hebron, his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, the second Chileab by Abigail the widow of Nadal, the Carmelite, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith." Now, when David died or was dying, who was the firstborn that was still alive? Because we know that Amnon was killed, he was dead, and that, of course, obviously the other two were gone too. We have Amnon. Chileab died natural causes. Absalom was killed by Joab as he was part of the rebellion. So the one who would have been in line legally to be king after David was Adonijah. So what did Adonijah do when David was dying? He proclaimed himself king. He went and had a big parade. He had people blowing trumpets. He said Adonijah rules. And of course, Bathsheba had to go to David and have that undone because, of course, it wasn't what God intended. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 12. So we have the final son of King David, who was Solomon, who was chosen by God. In fact, God said he loved Solomon. And so God passed over all the other sons who would have had the firstborn right, and then it gives it, just like in the case of Gideon and in the case of David, to the last born. 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's begin in verse 24. Yeah, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. "When David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her, she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him." And so Solomon was chosen here by God, simply said that he simply loved him. But I want to go over now to, let's look, read verse 25. "He sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So he had Solomon had a second name that was given to him essentially by God. But Solomon is the one then that is chosen after David dies and the promise was made to his mother that Bathsheba, that her son would rule. And of course, that was the way that it worked out. Now, we are going to be in Passover in a few months. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 4. I want to show you something here that you may not have noticed before. What was the very first message that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? You probably think it is, "Let my people go." It's not the case. You probably think it maybe is what did Yul Brynner say to him? "Let my people go." I forget what it was. At any rate, the truth of the matter is, it was an argument over firstborns. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see, you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." You know, about his staff turning into a snake and the other ones that God had him do, his hand going into Aaron's hand going under his robe and coming out leprous. "This is what you shall say to Pharaoh. Notice what the first thing God told Moses to tell Pharaoh is. Israel is my firstborn. That's the first thing God announced to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So this was a challenge of firstborns. God says, you have my firstborn imprisoned in slavery, and if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And that, of course, did happen. It happened at the 10th plague. So we must understand that this was a very important concept. Who is going to rule my people? Who is going to rule Egypt? And, of course, the answer was very clear here, that you either let my firstborn son go, Israel, or I'm going to kill your firstborn, and that's exactly what happened. Now, it's kind of gone examined very clearly. Let's go over to Romans. Paul wrote quite a bit about this. We don't have time to look all the scriptures, but we do have time to look at a few. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is a summary of Israel's position, but the illustration of Isaac, the secondborn, taking the place of the first, is, I think, the paramount lesson he's kind of wanting to teach us here. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So what is this that causes Paul to have great sorrow and continual grief? I mean, this is a pretty strong statement. You know, great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. I wish I could that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now he's saying here that he wanted his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, to be called by God so much that he was willing to give up his own existence, his own eternal life, basically, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So the Israelites, Paul's brethren, as he calls them, his countrymen, have all of these blessings from God. They were adopted by God. They have the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, or they did have it, left in Ezekiel chapter 9 during the time right before the temple was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the covenants of God, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. So he's saying the physical brethren that I have, my countrymen, have all these blessings. And the last one is that the Savior, Jesus Christ, came through their lineage. Then he has verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So he's discussing the fact that most of the Israelites, most of the Jews, rejected the message about Jesus Christ, their Savior, the gospel message about the kingdom, the real one. He said it hasn't been no effect because there are some who are of Israel who are Israel. Now that is a profound statement. He's talking about two different Israels. There are some physical Israelites who are a part of spiritual Israel, is what he's saying. That the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God that is being built now, does contain some who physically are of the lineage of Judah, or more importantly, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's not that the word of God has taken none effect, because there are some physical Jews that God has called and are now in spiritual Israel. He continues, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So how many times in the Gospels did the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, we are of our father Abraham, la-ti-da-ti-da, and claimed that was their firstborn right. They had the right to have all the blessings of Israel upon them. He says very plainly, Paul answers that, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, a supernatural calling of more sons and daughters to be in his kingdom who would be in the blessing of the firstborn. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That's profound. We've read that in John 1, verse 12, that those who were given the opportunity and responded now have the firstborn right to become children of God. So those who are physically born of Judah or of Abraham lineage, they are not the children of God now, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So those who have received the promise of God are now counted as the seed, in other words, as those who have the right to the firstborn blessings. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good. This is talking about Jacob. But Esau, we read about that, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul is summarizing what we've been talking about. It is not God's purpose to simply do it according to the physical blessings, but it is according to the election, in other words, the free choosing of God, that will stand according to him whom he calls. So we are back to Jesus Christ's words that none can come to the Father unless the Spirit of the of God, none can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father calls him, and I'll raise him at the last day. Let's go on to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unrighteous that God oversees or supersedes his own first right, firstborn rules? Paul says, is that wrong that God calls us now by simply his own choice? Nothing we have earned, nothing we've been born to, it's simply the calling of God. The election will stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So Paul's asking the question, is that unrighteous? He says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, going all the way back to the time of the Exodus, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not then of him who wills or who wants to or who strives, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So in other words, our calling is entirely up to God who shows mercy. It's not because we are born with it, not because we have earned it. Simply God, out of his own mercy and out of his own choice, decides whom he is going to call. Verse 17, the scripture says this about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. So in other words, he hardened Pharaoh. He didn't give him a soft heart. Therefore he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, people argued, they had a hard time understanding this concept. Indeed, he says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made it thus? He says, we can't argue with God's choice. I'll tell you what, I've known some people and worked with some hard-headed people in God's church. I kind of rolled my eyes and said, boy, God, couldn't you have called somebody easier to work with? I've also had some really, really good friends, people I really liked, worked with, neighbors, and just hoping and praying that God would call them. It'd be such a neat addition to God's church. We would just appreciate having them. But that hasn't happened according to what I wanted, according to my will, but it happens according to God's will. Because he says in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump as to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So God has the clay, he's the one who is the potter, and he makes some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his mercy on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And who are those vessels he's talking about? Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So very beautiful summation here in chapter 9 of why God gives the firstborn blessing to those whom he calls and withholds it from others whom he has reserved to call at a later time. Now let's go over to chapter 10. He expands on this concept in chapter 10 to show that the position of inheritance is now based on our faith. In other words, our reward, our firstborn reward, our firstborn inheritance, is based now on our faith, our accepting that call and following it. Chapter 10, let's begin in, let's go down a little bit farther. First it begins by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's still talking about his fellow countrymen that he wanted so much to be in the church and have his blessings. Let's drop down now in verse 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we have this blessing that is promised on those who are, well, they're following really what it says in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe with all your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 12, then let's skip down to verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, to call on the name of the Lord means you follow him, that you live your life following his call and trying to live according to what you've been called to. Now, let's go back to Galatians again, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 6. Now he shows who have the firstborn blessing promised to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of the faith of the sons of Abraham, those are the ones who have that firstborn blessing. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with the believing Abraham. Not those who are born descendant of Abraham, but those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So now I want to go over to, we're going to a lot of scriptures, but let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 begins and ends with the concept of obtaining a good testimony, because honestly, that's all that matters at the end of your life. Are you dying with a good testimony through faith or not? Hebrews 11 begins with, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but confessed they were strangers on the earth, and they received a good testimony. It also ends in verse 39 with the same statement. But down in chapter 12 is a very profound statement. Over in verse, and let's start up in verse 18. You haven't come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to a blackness and tempest and darkness. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Earlier he compared Mount Sinai to Hagar as a physical way of trying to receive those blessings on your own. He says, you haven't come to that mountain that was shaking and was burning with fire and was a tempest when Moses was there, when God was giving the Ten Commandments. The sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if such as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So Moses trembled at the presence of God in this demonstration of his great power. But notice he says here, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We haven't come to a physical mountain. We don't pray to a physical mountain. We pray to the city of the living God, the angel, the heaven, the third heaven where God the Father is. Notice, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And we have the picture of all those angels in Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 to surround God's throne and praise him continually. But notice, this next statement is profound. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So God's church is all those who have received supernaturally his calling and the promise of the firstborn, the right to become children in the family of God. We are the church of the firstborn because that firstborn blessing has been passed on to us just as much as it was to Ephraim, Manasseh, and the others who received it from God in a supernatural way. So for us to acknowledge correctly that we have the blessing of the firstborn passed on to us by God is a great honor and is something we should acknowledge and thank God for very much. We are the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, names written in the book of life. To God, the judge of all, we're not coming to just a mountain, we're coming to the real God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then he mentions here, so you don't refuse those who speak, for they did not refuse him who spoke on earth. How much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And there's kind of a warning here that I think applies in our time. Whose voice then shook the earth, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but heaven. Now, the second time that voice is going to cause the earth and the heavens to shake is when Jesus Christ returns, and there will be these two signals. Now, there's the sound of the archangel, the voice, and there's the sound of the trumpet. And when that happens again, it will be similar to what happened at Mount Sinai, but obviously far more powerful and with much more effect. He said, seeing we understand this thing, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom. We are firstborn, our names are registered in heaven, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we have here a very profound concept from Paul in the book of Hebrews. I believe he was the writer, that we are the church of the firstborn. And that God can give that firstborn blessing to whomever he chooses. It is his choice, and he does it now because of his calling and because we react to that calling with faith. I want to finish now today over in 1 Peter chapter 2, just over a book or two, 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verse 9. When we understand that this fabulous firstborn blessing is ours, not because of our doing, is because of our reacting and accepting that fabulous blessing and calling that God has given us, it should cause us to be, I think, even more thankful than we've ever been before, because it is simply such an awesome thing to consider. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've read this many times, but we are chosen to be born in the kingdom of God all in one day as God's firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, and we are called to be the church of the firstborn. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the promises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've been called out of this dark world, and certainly it is getting darker. The years ahead of us are going to be full of challenges. But understanding this fabulous blessing we've been given as God's firstborn, we should have the strength with his help to make it through.